chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. And I think Jonah is familiar to most of us, but Amos is not as familiar to a lot of us. So we'll start with Jonah and then go into Amos. So chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, and all the text that I'm using will be on the outline tonight. Here's what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Father, we bow before you tonight, and we want to be in your presence. We want to walk with you, and even in this moment, talk to you. And we want to listen to you and to hear you, your voice. And we want to embody and live out your character. We recognize you as a God of mercy and compassion, a God of righteousness and justice and holiness. And Lord, left to ourselves, we will be imbalanced, we will be too harsh or tossed to and fro by every idea and thought and person. And so Lord, even in this moment, we all, as your children, seek you. And even as we seek you, we want to seek to do good and to do right and to be conformed to your image even in these moments. So would you fill us with your spirit and give us greater understanding of Jonah and Amos, not just the content and the information, but Lord, even more than that, give us understanding and insight into who you are, into who we are, into your ways, into what you're doing in the world, not only then, but today. And Father, show us how these truths apply to our lives and do the work in our hearts that only you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what do you think, what is the story of Jonah? How would you summarize the story of Jonah? Not elaborate, if you could just say one sentence or one thought. Jonah is about, what do you think? Okay, all right. Okay, so certainly you see disobedience, and then you see a type of obedience towards the end of the book from his life. It's helpful. What else, just off the top of your head, if you can. The story of Jonah.
Dissatisfaction.
Dissatisfaction.
At the beginning, he's dissatisfied with what God wants him to do.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, even, I mean, he's dissatisfied with what God wants him to do, with the outcome of his disobedience, even with his eventual obedience, he doesn't really want to. The results of that, he's still dissatisfied. He's just grumpy, dissatisfied, discontent. Maybe this is what he looked like in his grumpiness, dissatisfaction, and discontent. Greg, you may need to come help us if for some reason it's not showing. But I have actually a neat picture of Jonah that Clint took on his iPhone. There it is. There it is. You, Clint, you took this on your iPhone? There. All right. On the shore of Nineveh when he was spit out by the whale. And even, I mean, do you see it? The discontent? The grumpiness? We got it fixed somehow. It happened.
Thought there'd be more digestive juices.
There probably was.
They washed off.
You cleaned him up before? Clint cleaned him up before he took the picture. And this was actually a posed picture, so. It actually looks a little bit like Clint, maybe a little bit older. All right, so yes, when I think of it, you know, even today freshly, as I read the story this morning and just been thinking about it a little bit even right before I came tonight, God called him just really to love him. Jonah was supposed to lovingly obey God. And out of the overflow of that, lovingly obey God and then love the Ninevites. But the hard part is that they were his enemies. You think it's easy to love your enemies? There's a tendency for us to want to retaliate, to want to fight, to quarrel our enemies. And God calls Jonah here to love his enemies. And so we'll talk about that more, but I think it's a picture of loving God and then loving people in a very compassionate, merciful, and just pitiable way. So think about that as we continue on. The time period is 780 to about 750 BC, somewhere around that time. You know, we've been looking at the prophets now for 2 weeks. The first prophet we looked at last week was Obadiah, because his prophetic ministry as one of the minor prophets was probably first in terms of the timetable of how the prophets flow out. We talked about this last week. You've got the major prophets and the minor prophets. Not because the major are more important, but because they're bigger and larger in size. And then you've got the 12 minor prophets. And so we're going to look at two more of the minors tonight. And so the time period for Jonah would have been probably a little bit right after Obadiah. And then Amos would have been a little bit after that. That's why in your chronological Bible reading plan, you've already read these books and how they flesh out in the history of Israel. Okay? Number two, the historical setting is during a time when the Assyrians were a cruel, heartless people, and they were hated by the people of Israel generally. The Assyrians were known at this time in history as being the evil, corrupt, rebellious, wicked. Compare them on the level to an ISIS, to someone that we would see today as just being characterized by wickedness. And the Israelites hated them. So that really puts a lot of context to God's call for Jonah and how difficult this might have been. We could sit back, you know, today and look at Jonah and say, why did he disobey? Why did he do this or that? Well, for the same reason that sometimes we're tempted to do that way towards our enemies in a far less meaningful scale. So number three, the people of God are reluctant to acknowledge the compassion of God for the nations. This is what this book is about. It's about God's compassion for the nations. Would the book of Jonah shape the way that news sources talked about what was going on in the world if they cared about the book of Jonah? How does the book of Jonah shape the way that we as Christians view politics and government and geopolitical entities and wars? I mean, how should we see people who we might even think of as enemies? How do we view the people in Syria today, North Korea today, Iraq today, Saudi Arabia today, wherever? So, God's compassion for the nations and him saving people from among the nations. The overall structure of Jonah, first you've got, like Terry said, letter A, Jonah's resistance. You see Jonah's resistance to God's call. We read that in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. But eventually, you've got at least some level of repentance, Jonah's repentance. And I've got that laid out for you there in chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. I'll read it. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, and he said, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And I think that's a healthy picture of repentance in his life. And I think there for a moment, he goes from this reluctant, discontent, miserable man, because he's fleeing from God's truth, God's word, God's call, God's purposes, God's compassion, God's love. And you know what happens when you just embrace anger and frustration. It's just a downward spiral, isn't it? It doesn't solve anything. Just think about it. Do our ruminations of anger and, you know, just wanting to get back at those who've hurt us and does it solve anything? Does it help anything? Or does it actually hurt us in so many ways? At the end of the day, Romans 12 says, vengeance is the Lord's. God's big enough to fight our battles and to mete out justice on our enemies. And we don't have to on a personal level. And this is, I think, getting at the heart of so much of what Jesus taught as well.
Yeah. Hatred destroys the hater.
Hmm. Yeah. Right.
It doesn't destroy that other person.
Yeah.
It destroys you.
Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. So when is Jonah going to get over this issue and just do what God says? Love God, love people, and let God deal with all of the judgment, which he does. God does judge the nations. He judges people individually, and leave that to him. Now, there are certain aspects of Scripture that call us to obedience in certain things. So if we're obeying Scripture, for example, if someone continues in sin in the context of the church and they've been confronted individually, they've been confronted by a second person, they've been confronted by a group, and they continue, then there's a place for church discipline and restoration. But even that should be with a heart of restoration and a heart of compassion and a heart of pity. And so much that could be said there. Just think about that in Jonah's life. Letter C, eventually you see Assyria's revival in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. So let's read a couple of those. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. It says this, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And he finally obeys, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then we'll pick up in verse 9. This is the Ninevites' response. They say, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God says, look, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. I'm going to judge Nineveh, but I want to give them a chance. I want to give them an opportunity to turn. And so he calls Jonah. Jonah goes, and they actually do turn. And as a result, there is a revival of sorts there in Nineveh. Now, chapter 4, letter D there, you see another picture of Jonah's rebellion, even after his repentance and the results of his preaching. So I've got a list of verses there from chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, and then 6 through 11. I'll read through those. It says this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So notice the connection between bitterness and discontent and anger. He should have been excited. He should have been happy. He should have been rejoicing. But he was angry. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So now you see a picture of why Jonah fled to Tarshish. It wasn't because he was just wanting to be rebellious towards God. It's because he knew that God would show mercy and compassion to the Ninevites. And he hated them so much that he did not want that to happen. So think about this. This is a map of the area that we're talking about. So you see Jerusalem and Israel here. God calls Jonah to go to, where's Nineveh on here? Here. So God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, nope, I'm going the opposite direction. And so Tarshish would have been close to Spain if the map continued that way. Now, the area of the world that Nineveh is in, what area of the world is this present day? Anybody know country-wise?
Iran.
Yep, present-day Iran. Okay, so what about down here, Persian Gulf? What's this area down here? present day.
Saudi Arabia.
Close, yeah. Saudi Arabia, Iraq, this area. How about up here? Of course, you've got Syria today, and then you've got Turkey. So you can see where in the world we're talking about. He eventually makes his way to Nineveh, but he goes the opposite direction. Why? Because he did not want God to show compassion and mercy and salvation to these people. I think that there are still ruins of Nineveh. I'm not sure what they would call it today.
I think when they destroyed it, they said it'd never be.
Yeah.
Didn't it say it in the reading?
That's why I would say that. I think that there are ruins of Nineveh, and it still exists in terms of course, being on the map, but I'm not sure what it's called today. Mm-hmm. So, think about it. What would something like this look like today? What would a modern day Jonah look like?
There's a lot of bias towards Muslims today.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard people make the comparison. Because I used to just think of it simply as a story about him just rebelling because he didn't want to go.
Right. Right.
He knew that God would save them.
Yeah.
And so it's basically racism.
Yeah. Much, isn't it? Now, it's racism, ethnocentrism, cultural superiority. Now, no question, they're not followers of the one true God.
It was just pure old mean and cruel, too.
Yeah.
They said, Derek, I want you to go to ISIS.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And if God's calling you, Derek, to do that, and what if he gives you a sense that, you know what, and when you do it, they're going to turn away. But you know what? That means they're going to go free for all the bad things they've done in the past. They're going to be forgiven by God. They're going to change. Can you get over? Can you forgive them of things that God is willing to forgive them of and grant them grace and compassion and mercy and pity? I think we would if we realized he's done the same for us.
I think it would be different, though, if you had maybe a son or daughter.
Oh, sure. Which is probably some of what, I mean, we're reading into the story a little bit. But what if Nineveh, one of his nieces, had been, let's just be real graphic. Let's say one of his nieces had been slaughtered by the Ninevites. Had been raped, had been molested. I mean, this is real. And there's no question that some of the Israelites, men, women, would have experienced things like that from the Assyrians. So that's not unrealistic.
I think that's why some parents have trouble with their children being missionaries. Mm. Mm. I've known that they have.
Yeah.
Feel almost resentful.
Yeah. It is, yeah.
You know, just kind of the flip side of that, if you look at it to a degree, and say North Korea, I mean, you know, on human terms, the guy's very dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
He could literally send explosives and kill a lot of people. One of the situations with Jonah, though, that he was called by God to go there. You know, and sometimes God justice on individual group through the government.
Sure.
And all. So there is
absolutely
this tension sometimes that we live in.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And then the other thing I was thinking about.
Let me respond to that because I think that's great. So Romans 13, was it 1 Peter 5, I guess, where the scripture says there is a place for governments to mete out God's justice. So there is a place for military, just warfare. So what if, again, I mean, let's think about it. What if there were some military arrangements in Israel at this time where there was some type of conflict and battle going on with the Ninevites? Even in the midst of that, God could call someone to go to those people and call them to repentance. And so you've got two levels of what God is doing. Yes, God is using governments and nation states to accomplish his sovereign plans and purposes. But in the midst of that, there's something for us that supersedes all of that. Because we're citizens not ultimately of America or whatever African country or whatever European country. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And that supersedes those other aspects of things according to God's calling. So it's a good point. And how do you live in that tension? And it is a tension to some degree. You know, second?
One other thing, too, is interesting because you sometimes we look at Muslims or my country. I agree with Clint. But also it has to do with those people that are just undesirable people. The people we talked about recently that Jesus said go out in the highways and byways and bring forward. Because sometimes
yeah.
God, we don't want you, say, a bunch of messy people we have
to take care of. Right. Yep. And it will be messy. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be sure that our ultimate mindset and the way that we think and pray and live is not shaped by secular thinkers. And we can't see Nineveh the way that non-Christians see Nineveh. We have to see Nineveh through the eyes of God. And here's the eyes of God during that time. God says, you know what? If they don't repent, I'm going to judge them and I'm going to destroy them. Okay. But if they do repent, I will save them and I will show them mercy and I will transform their lives. So there it is. And so what are we called to do? Proclaim the gospel to them. And so, yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure.
Where,
yeah.
I'll be responsible for what they know.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so the people may not respond. Like in the case of Jonah, they did repent. But even if they didn't, God could call someone to go preach and the people be unresponsive. And that would heighten their accountability before God and the degree of their judgment would increase. I think that's a good point. Sure. Yeah. So let's say hypothetically, okay? So we're sitting at Christ Fellowship right now. Suppose God called, and I'm just off the top of my head, you ready? Suppose God called Shantez to preach the gospel in Baghdad. Like, there was no question. God called Shantez to go preach the gospel in Baghdad. And we as a church decided we're going to support him financially. All right? And Terry and Brenda said, we'll support him fully on ourselves. All right? And at the same time, God called Zane into the military, and he was shipped to Baghdad to, on behalf of the American government, to mete out justice as a sniper. Could we pray for Zane, support him in his calling as a sniper in Baghdad, and at the same time support Shantez as he preached the gospel in the same city at the same time? And could both of those be God's calling, God's purpose, God's plan being fleshed out? What do you think? Okay. All right. What if we go by the New Testament? Okay. Would anybody think no? That we should, if Zane thought God called him to do that, that we should say, no, Zane, you can't go do that.
Are we praying on a bad shot or something?
Yeah.
No, we want you to be right on target.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I mean, and let's make it as nice as possible, like nice. So he's going there to be a sniper to take out the leader, one of the leaders in particular of ISIS. And so they're going to a particular place, and he's going to try to set up a shot to take out one of their top leaders. Could God call both of them to those things? And my answer, I think, is yes. And both of those are part of God's plans and God's purposes. And if he's, now if he went and did it as a renegade, I'm not sure about that. Like, you know, I don't even know the story of Rambo, but I guess I think of Rambo. I mean, if Zane just said, look, I'm going to hide in the next ship. I'm going to go over there on my own and just, I don't think, but if he's under the authorization of the governments that God has established that are seeking to maintain justice. But what do you think? Would anybody have an inclination? I mean, I can understand if you would say, I don't know about that. Would anybody say, I don't know? Mm-hmm.
And if he rejected God's word, mm-hmm. then God would rely on Zane to
maybe take him back.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You either repent or you step out in front of him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, here's the thing. Like, realistically, the guy that Zane's going to shoot is a guy who's killing and murdering thousands of people. So it's not, I mean, this isn't, you can't sanitize this. So he's going to kill someone who's evil. But Chantez is going to preach to that guy who's evil. And if he repents, would you receive him as a brother? And what if they brought him back here and he decided to become a part of Christ's fellowship? Would you welcome him as a brother? Yeah. Yeah. So, Rosalie, what do you think? You're sitting there like, you're pondering it. You're thinking deeply.
Well, at first, I thought maybe, you know, it wouldn't be a good idea. But
mm-hmm.
if he felt called to do it,
mm-hmm.
then, of course, I would support him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's just the hard thing, because it's like, where is the thou shalt not kill them, mm-hmm. which I know you
mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean there can be a righteous, holy anger and hatred towards sin and sinners. There can be.
Well, where's the line drawn? Say you were a general.
Mm-hmm.
And the government, whoever's in command,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That group or that city.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking about nuclear weapon.
Yeah.
You know, how do you? Now I'm not talking about just ISIS. What if there was? There could be innocence.
Sure. Right.
But he's commanded by the government to do it.
Yeah. It's a tough question. Yeah.
Well, it's a complex question.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But I'll put another question out. It's interesting.
Hold before you ask that one, because there's like 10 of them that have been before you. So a couple responses. I don't think the scripture says we shouldn't kill. I think it says we shouldn't murder. So it would make that distinction. And so there's a place for taking life if it's just and righteous, if that person does not value life. So if there's a person that doesn't value life and they're taking life, then their life should and can be taken in a just and righteous and godly way. And that's killing, but it's not murder. You're actually stopping a murderer. You're taking one life for the sake of hundreds. Mm-hmm.
This is wrong or this is not wrong. And the more I understand, it seems like a lot of things, there's a gray area that you have to walk by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Because you read about Bonhoeffer and whether you like agree or disagree.
Mm-hmm.
He really struggled with should he join the plot to kill Hitler or not.
Mm-hmm.
And he really struggled with that. You know, a lot of people judged him for it, and they still judge him for it to this day, but he was,
mm-hmm.
I think, seeking to walk by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if you go black and white and say, thou shalt not kill,
mm-hmm.
you know, what do you do? But what is the right thing to do?
Right.
He's standing by, seeing all these people just massacred by the
Spirit. Right.
And so,
yeah.
What is right and what is just? Instead of, is it, would you say, instead of seeking perfection, you should just seek to do what is right.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? By
mm-hmm.
that?
Yeah, yeah. I wouldn't separate the two. I think by seeking perfection, you are seeking to do what's right. Because, yeah. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a good example of a pastor, theologian, and ethicist. I mean, he wrote an entire book on it, Christian ethics, and eventually decided to join the group that would seek to kill Hitler. And I think in doing it, he is seeking perfection in terms of being conformed to the image of Christ and righteous. So I don't think you have to separate those two. So now, Lane, yours.
Well, what, this is another, it's interesting and maybe less bloody, but Zane becomes a police officer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And rightfully so. And
right.
Bring justice and people go to jail. And then you got someone who's going out and really seeking to rescue those people, bring them out before the law gets to them. Either they're doing, you know, terrible things. And then sometimes part of that rescue is we're going to have to come clean. You're going to have to be turned over to the police.
Mm-hmm.
Even in that, there's a tension.
Mm-hmm.
That
there is.
Going toward people that, you know, and rightfully so, he's going out to meet justice.
Right.
For the people.
That's a great point.
Rescue.
Yeah. You don't even have to go to Nineveh. You can just stay within Gadsden.
Right.
And you're still going to have that tension. So God could call Clint in here to preach the gospel in one of the neighborhoods in our area. And in that same neighborhood, that could be Zane's patrol area. And he might have to use force.
Became,
yeah.
Say, whereas Zane got to him first.
Yeah. So it's a good point. I think what it shows us is that there's a lot of practical application from the book of Jonah that even supersedes what we might have normally thought about it when you really think about what's driving Jonah's rebellion. And the question is this, is there any of that in our own hearts? Is there any person or type of person that we have such anger and bitterness towards that we could not be willing to show compassion and mercy and would not rejoice in their repentance? And I think that's getting at the heart of a lot of what's going on here. All right, we could swim in this all day. We could answer Braden's question. We will at the end if we have time. Okay? So remember that one, Braden, that you asked, which I think is great. Verse 6 through 11, same thing. I mean, so God does something, despite Jonah continuing in this, even wanting to die. Verse 6 of chapter 4, I've got it on your outline. God shows him mercy still. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it cover or come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is far better for me to die than to live." All right, so here's this issue. God is showing great mercy, compassion, and pity on the Ninevites. Jonah's upset, but it's hot outside, and God makes a tree grow, and it gives him shade, and he's thankful. Wow, this is great shade. But then God leads a worm to eat the plant, and the shade no longer exists, and so he's hot again. He's miserable. And God's setting Jonah up, isn't he? And here's what he does in verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Now here's the thing. This is deeper, okay, if you want to think about this. Did Jonah decide to be born in Israel? Did he decide to be born in Israel? No. Did Jonah decide to be born in a place where he heard about the one true God his entire life? Did he choose that? Did he choose to have the writings of the law in his own language where he could be read to in the synagogue and in the temple? Did Jonah, was that his decision? How about this? Think about it, Jonah. You were born here, and Ned the Ninevite was born there. You've been shown great mercy and compassion and pity from before you were born because I decided to do that for you. So why does Ned the Ninevite, who is not born with those privileges, why would you be angry at me if I got that same good news of the one true God and salvation that's found in him, and I wanted you to take it to him so that he could find the same mercy and compassion that you received before you were born? That changes the way that we think about people in North Korea who have never heard the gospel or who have rejected it even. If you step back for a moment about God's mercy and grace and compassion in your own life, it should humble us to where we would never develop a superior attitude as though we saved ourselves, as though we, through our wisdom and intellect, came to the place that we are. No, it's God's mercy and compassion and kindness towards us. And when that settles in our hearts, it changes the way that we see even our enemies and even God's enemies, which we were at one point. So I think there's so much there, isn't there? Verse 11, and that's, look how it concludes. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. And God says this, "And should I not pity Nineveh? Pity that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." This is a reference, 120 persons who don't know their right hand from their left. What about the children who are there? They haven't even reached a place of moral accountability and even moral culpability and moral understanding. Are you telling me a four-year-old really knows what's going on? No, they don't. And so what if, Jonah, I'm calling you to preach to those people so that those four-year-olds get to grow up the way that you did in Israel? And so that levels the playing ground, which, by the way, it's always level at the foot of the cross, because we're all sinners who need a Savior, who deserve God's wrath and judgment, but instead we get mercy and compassion and pity in Christ. There's so much there. Just think about that. All right, any thoughts about that? So on the one hand, I'm really angry at some of the evil, wicked leaders in North Korea. But on the other hand, I'm sitting here thinking, would I have embraced those same ideologies if it's all I ever knew? And so it just makes me think. If I had been born in a communist nation and had never had a Bible or heard the gospel or had any Christian influence, would I be any different in my own natural propensities? What would be the answer to that? And the answer is yes. So the difference is grace, I think, and the difference is mercy and compassion, which is, I think, the thrust of the letter. Okay, number five there. Imagine reading this from the perspective of an Israelite. That's what we're trying to do here. Imagine reading this from the perspective of an Israelite who had experienced the evil and wickedness of the Ninevites. So remember, they're sacrificing children. Child sacrifice is going on in Nineveh at this time. So this could even be worse morally and corrupt than people that we know of today. All right, number six, connect the story of Jonah with the purpose of God's blessing in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Why has God blessed the Israelites? Why did he say he was going to bless Abraham? And why has he blessed us? Well, think about it. Verse 1 through 2 of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, who Abram, right, becomes the Israelites eventually. He says, go from your country. By the way, what country did Abram come from? Yeah, he came from Ur, which would have been around this area, right? So probably one of the Ninevites' kinfolks, probably closer to their bloodline than those who would have lived in this part of the region at the time of Abram. Now, if you think about it, all of those ethnic groups and races that we may have a tendency to look down upon, we're all connected at some point. We all have the same daddy in Adam. We'll have the same daddy in Noah. There's a far greater connection than we'll often realize. But God says this. He says, all right, Abram, go from your country, and you'll eventually make it here, and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, of which Jonah is a part of later on in history, and I will bless you, so thank you, and I'll make your name great, and here's why, so that you will be a blessing. So God blesses him so that he'll be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, circle that. If you've never seen this before, you need to see this tonight. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the key to understanding the Bible right there. That's the key to understanding the nation of Israel. God says, in you, Abraham, all the nations, which will include the Ninevites one day, will be blessed. Now, what's so key to that phrase, in you, Abraham? That's it. In you, Abraham, that is in your seed, that is in your offspring. Here's Abraham. All right, happy guy. Why is he happy? Because God's been gracious and merciful to him as a pagan. And he marries Sarah. And guess what? She's happy too. Well, not for a while because she's barren. But God eventually gives her a child who is a seed of Abraham coming from his seed. And if you trace the lineage of Abraham, eventually you come to the one who's greater than Jonah, which is what Jesus is talking about. I got the passage at the bottom of your page, Matthew chapter 12. The ultimate purpose of the story of Jonah is the ultimate purpose of every story in the Bible. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 41, Jesus said this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And what's Jesus doing there? He's saying the whole purpose ultimately of the story of Jonah was to point to me, and he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. I was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and I was raised. And it's through me that you find life. And the Ninevites saw that, and you're missing it today. The Israelites of the first century, they missed it, and that's why many of them, the religious leaders, killed Jesus. Do you see the connection there? All right, there's so much more that could be said. I hope that was helpful. Any questions before we go to Amos? It seems like some of them did. It seems like some of them came to know the one true God and found mercy and salvation and forgiveness in him. Even in Jonah's reluctance, he was leading people to Christ, to God, on that ship, which is funny. I mean, It just shows you that.
Sacrifices
and vows to the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. I think they did. Yeah. Yeah. So you can't stop God even in our reluctance.
He didn't need that story for Matthew. He could have probably just let him die in the ocean and get Billy Boy to go to Nineveh.
He could have. He can use anybody anytime. That's right. And the whole point is to exalt Christ in the midst of that. That God is the one who saves, and he uses clay pots to do that. All right? Amos.
Can I have a quick question?
Yes.
So how do we determine as a church whether or not to support someone's mission?
Mm-hmm.
So if someone felt in their heart that God told them to do something, so say he wanted to be a sniper,
mm-hmm.
How do we determine whether or not it was actually from God?
Yeah. It's a good question. You mean just generally or specifically even like, yeah.
So recently actually I was asking God for discernment and knowing when it's his voice.
Yeah.
And when I feel something on my heart, whether or not it's God's voice, the enemy, or just me wanting to do something.
Right,
so
right.
That's another thought that came in my mind when you were talking about him wanting to be a sniper.
Mm-hmm. It's a good question. Very good question. Just some initial thoughts that we could say more. So I would want to first be sure that it lines up with God's word. All right? So I'm going to take whatever I sense God calling me to do or calling someone else to do, does it line up with God's word? That's the first test. And then I would say... So does it line up with the wise counsel of godly men and women? So I would want to ask godly men and women, not just who are alive today, but voices from the past in terms of reading history books of godly Christian people and their thoughts on things. And then I think of Psalm, is it Psalm 36? I think it's Psalm 36 or Psalm 34, verse 6. So delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So I'd really want to know if, for example, if Zane was delighting himself in God. So, Zane, when you're the closest with God and you're just delighting in him, well, he'll give you the desires of your heart when you're doing that. And so is it then when you have that desire to be a sniper, or is it when you just watched one of the recent sniper movies where they were cussing folks out and blowing people up and you just got up with a rage of vengeance and said, I'm going to be the next sniper? All right. So was it in your rage that you wanted to do this, or was it when you were on your knees before God seeking him in worship and praise? You see, so I've said, so the word, godly counsel, delighting yourself in the Lord, those are some initial thoughts. And I think is it the consistent pattern of my heart? So... Does that help some? Would anybody add anything to that?
I think there's this component that was a very good essay written by someone I'd like to read. But it was on Christianity and warfare.
Mm-hmm.
And it was in a wartime where honorable people, and it was up against, this would have been World War I, so it was threats against really all humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And the conclusion was, we're not sure about everything that goes on, but one thing for sure, there's character, there's honor, but there's things that also deeper things going on sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
In what you know, and defending maybe something greater than yourself,
mm-hmm.
or other people, and trying mm-hmm. to go against an evil plot that would change the course of the world.
Yeah.
Those are very hard.
Right. Yeah. It's a good point. It's a good point. Even as you're talking, another thing that comes to my mind, so the word, prayer, godly counsel, seeking the Lord and him giving you desires of your heart, I would say also just God's providence. So does he open those doors? We're using Zane as an example. Does he open those doors for Zane to be a sniper? So he applies to get into the military, and they deny him because they say his vision is not good. Well, if you don't have the right kind of eyesight, that's God providentially saying, no, I'm not calling you to that. So I would say if God opens doors in that way, let's say he applies and they accept him in and they find out he's one of the best shooters there are in the country, and he continues to maintain health in the midst of his training, and he eventually ends up in Baghdad. Think about how many things would have to happen for that to occur. It'd have to be. So does it line up with the word? Is it in the context of prayer? When he's delighting in the Lord, he's asked godly counsel, he's read Christian ethic books in the past, and the consensus of church history is that, yeah, there's a place for just war, and so he's getting all that, and then he's applying, and they're letting him in, and he makes it through training, and he's a great shot, and now he's on the front lines right there. Well, you know, you can pretty much kind of conclude, and he's been praying all the while, God, shut it down. Don't give me a peace. Stop it at any point, and it just keeps happening, and there he is, and it's in his sights, and there's the guy in his sights right there. And then to the left of him is Shantez, sharing with him at that moment. And he sees the guy hit his knees and break down and weep. So he decides not to pull the trigger. And then later that night, Shantez brings him over to the top of the roof and they embrace as brothers. I mean, that's ideal, right? It could happen. But I think all of that could, is to answer your question, the providential piece is one of the other main things I would say. Which ties into what Lane is saying in some ways.
Well, this reminded me, I don't know if y'all have heard of him. When you said World War I, it reminded me of him, Alvin York. When he didn't want to kill anybody because it was just against his beliefs. But his officer saw that he really didn't want to. Knew that he was really good with a gun, just from growing up in Tennessee hunting. And so he gave him the choice, go home and think about it, and I'll let you decide. And so he went home, and he went up on a mountain after asking his pastor. He went up on a mountain for several days and read his Bible, and he saw there in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Because of that, so he asked counsel and his mother,
and God spoke to him in a personal way there in the context of on a mountain alone praying, seeking God. I think that's good. That's a great example.
In Germany, France, he saved hundreds, if not thousands, of lives.
Yeah, it's a good example. Which brings me to two other things I would add. Is there an inner peace? So does God give you a peace about it? Would be another thing. And then I think I would want to add maybe fasting or other spiritual disciplines like that, because I want to be sure that it's not my flesh, my sinful nature. Like you said, is it my sinful nature that's driving this? Or is it the Holy Spirit? All right, we could go on. That's a good question. And we got all that from Jonah. All right, and we've got 5 minutes to do Amos. You ready? Let's do it quickly. All right, Amos. chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos. It's at the top of your outline. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. He was just a shepherd. You learn a little bit more about him in chapter 7, verse 14 through 15. It says there, I got it at the top. Amos answered, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. But I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So God can call whoever, whenever he wants to do whatever he wants him to do. You don't have to be a pastor's son or whatever, this or that. And verse 24, I think, of chapter 5 in Amos summarizes the book so well. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This book is about justice, a different type of justice and righteousness than what we've been talking about, even with war. This type of justice is the type of justice that God cares about for the poor and the weak and the hurting. So think about it. Amos 5:24, but let judgment or let justice roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. So just think of the waters and the stream and the freshness and the cool and the life that comes through that. All right, let's keep going here. The name Amos, it means burden. And Amos had a burden because God gave him a burden. He had a desire, an overwhelming desire to preach, and he just had to do it. I think that even goes in with your question, Rosalie. Just do you want to do it so bad when you're delighting in the Lord, and you just can't. Nothing can stop you from doing it. Number two, the time period of Amos is 765 to 750 BC. You see it around the time of 2 Kings 14 to 15. The historical setting, remember, Amos is prophesying in a time of prosperity, approximately 25 years before Israel's destruction. So Israel is going to be destroyed as a nation in 25 years. But while Amos is preaching, things are prosperous for them. And you see the things that can happen in the midst of prosperity, because it's happening to them. Number four, God has rejected Israel's religious and social practices. They have religious forms, and they're practicing certain things, but God is rejecting it. And you'll see that as we continue on. The overall structure of the book, letter A, Amos looks around and he sees, first, judgment on the nations, chapter 1 through 2. But he also looks within and he sees judgment on God's people. That's the blank there. Amos looks within. So chapter 3 through 6 is how God is judging not only the nations, but also Israel herself. And I've got some examples there. We'll read a few of them. Amos chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. Thus says the Lord. Notice the theme, okay? For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. So all they care about is money, so much so that they're buying new shoes and they care nothing about the needy and the poor. Verse 7. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl. What corruption. So that my holy name is profaned. So see, a lack of care, righteousness, justice towards the poor, immorality. You see the same things. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Remember, things are prosperous for them. They've got so much. Give me another drink, husband. Give me this. I need new shoes. I need this. And then there's nothing wrong with drink and shoes and all that. But they only care about those things in themselves to the neglect of the poor. Chapter 5, verse 4 through 6. And then verse 14 through 15. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And that word remnant we talked about last week. All right, chapter 6, look at it, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. God doesn't want you just to live at ease. And to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp like David, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Such a graphic picture. Are you grieved over people hurting and their pain and their lostness? Or are you just sitting on your bed eating your grapes and wine and all your oils and your smells? And verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Chapter 8, verse 4, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? All you care about is profits and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of wheat. And then lastly, chapter 8, verse 11 through 12. Behold, God says, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God. That's a dangerous warning, isn't it? What if in the midst of their prosperity, where they thought they were so blessed, God says, you're not blessed because what you really need is my word, and I'm not going to send it to you. And you're not going to want it. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Wow, there's a lot there, all right? But you get the idea of what's going on. And you see the danger, don't you? We talked about it even on Sunday. In the midst of our prosperity and our blessing, do we realize, like we saw in Jonah, the purpose of God's blessing is for his glory among the nations? And we can be tempted to think it's for us, for our ease, for our comfort, for our enjoyment, ultimately, and to the neglect of caring for those who are poor and needy, spiritually and physically. Letter C. Amos looks ahead. He sees visions of destruction, but he sees ultimate restoration, because the whole book, just like the book of Jonah, it doesn't end with judgment. It ends with restoration. And you see that in chapter 9, verse 14 through 15. He says, ultimately, at the end of the book, chapter 9 is the last chapter, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruits. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So he's pointing to a future time when they will have prosperity and abundance. But it will not be to the neglect of loving God and loving people. So there's not a separation between those. God is ultimately moving human history towards that, where he's going to restore Israel, he's going to restore his people who love him and know him. And so, couple of closing thoughts. Number 6, the two primary offenses against God that you see in Amos. First, religious syncretism. They're trying to add the worship of the one true God with false gods. Syncretism. That's the adding of two things that don't mix, but they tried it. Letter B, social injustice. And there's always a connection between the two. Religious syncretism and social injustice. They're not caring and loving people in practical ways as a means of meeting out social justice. Number 7, consider the connection between these two offenses and the two great commandments in the New Testament, which is love God, love people, which we've talked about from the beginning. Now listen, social justice is not, don't let social justice and social issues be hijacked by a certain political party. No. Social justice and caring for people is something that all Christians should be about. And we should be able to do that without compromising the truth and standing on righteousness. So morality, righteousness, holiness, character, is that good? For sure. And so is loving and caring for the poor and the needy and the broken and the hurting. They're both godly. Don't let any political party try to separate those two things from you, for you. And at the end of the day, what's the conclusion? Love God, love people, seek justice, and love mercy. That's a summary, I think, of Jonah and Amos. I wish we had more time to think about it. Rosalie, would you pray for us to close?